Open your Bibles this morning to Job chapter 11, page 537 in the Pew Bible, if you're following there. Job chapter 11. I'll be looking this morning just at verse 20, but I'll begin reading in verse 13. Let us pray together. O Lord God in heaven, we thank you this morning that we have the great privilege of coming before your holy word. Indeed, Father, your word, to the praise of your glory, your word has already filled this service in so many ways. We thank you for that. Your word will be the very means of closing out this service, and we thank you for that. But Lord, especially blessed are we that there is this place and this portion that you give to us each Lord's Day in the proclamation of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for preaching. And we thank you that in your Word you've given us truth in every part. Not only is there no falsehood in the Scripture, but by none of it do you lead your people astray. And none of it is unnecessary or superfluous. Every single word is meant for your church, for her blessing and growth in grace. Be with us in this text this morning, O Lord, a hard word. But Father, we pray that your word would be hard and not our hearts. And may your word be as the hammer, Jeremiah says it is, to strike such hearts and break in order they may be molded and shaped anew. Grant, O God, by the power of your Spirit, to do a divine work this day through word and spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. And many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All the way of escape will be lost to them. And their hope is to breathe their last. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, beloved, Zophar's counsel comes to an end in this verse. And since, like Eliphaz and Bildad before him, he took Job for a wicked man who was being punished or afflicted by God as a result of his sins, he began by giving Job clear directions and encouraging incentives to repent of his sins and turn to God. And we've had the wonderful occasion of going over those verses before. But also it must be said that given what Zophar perceived to be Job's very poor response to his friends before him, he probably had little hope that Job would actually repent. After all, the wisest among them gave a good speech, Eliphaz, and Job didn't move. Next came Bildad, wiser still than Zophar, and Job still didn't move. Surely Zophar thought, what good can he do? But also as a beloved brother, as a faithful friend, he must throw his lot in as well, and he does. And so he turns here at the end, figuring that Job still will not be moved. He turns at the end from wooing to warning, from encouraging to threatening. He turned from the good news and the good that awaits Job if he'll repent to the evil that'll befall Job if he doesn't. From the blessings that graciously follow repentance to the just consequences that always follow impenitence. But as we've said before, and we'll have occasion to say it again, what all this talk of repentance and impenitence did or didn't mean for Job we know exactly what it means for us. Let's be clear this morning that God has been calling us as a church through these words of the Holy Spirit. God's been calling us to repentance through this passage. And let's be clear that God is now warning us what will most certainly befall us, both in this life and in eternity, if we do not turn from a life of sin and cast ourselves onto the mercy of God in Christ and His saving cross. This is what God is saying to us. Now, brothers and sisters, you have got to know how hard this passage is to preach this morning. In over 14 years of preaching to you from this pulpit, I find my heart heavier this morning than I think it has ever been. Not because I fear of your opinion of me after preaching this message, but because I fear for that high opinion that we hold of ourselves when we hear messages like this. You see, messages like this are the hardest for the church to hear because we're so convinced that we don't need them. It's like an evangelistic sermon when the gospel is preached. We don't need that anymore. We're already saved. We forget that we live by the gospel every day. And the same goes here. We're so convinced that we've already repented well enough that we don't need to hear a call to repentance again. We're so sure that all is well with us because we're not guilty of those gross sins that marked our lives before we came to Christ and that marked the lives of those that are surely lost. We put so much weight on our church membership and on our church going and on our Bible reading and on our good works that a message like this can run off us like water off a rock. Its arrows never really penetrate our heart. Its warnings never shake us. We never tremble. It doesn't bother us in one sense. We're not moved. We don't tremble in our seats in an appropriate manner, even for those who are believers. Its dangers never disturb us. We're no better for the preaching of it, really. Because we never stop to examine ourselves for those soul-damning sins that religious professors commit. We never stop to remember the five foolish church members. Dear church, with all my heart in the name of God, I say to you this morning, wake up and hear the word of God for yourself today. Wake up and hear the word of God. Beware of that sinful slumber under the ministry of the word of God that drops you like an anchor into hell out of the church's very pew. Beware of that self-deception that puts stock and weight on anything, on everything, other than a lively and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of that self-deception that leads you to think that salvation is a license to sin, or to be comfortable and careless in sin. Beloved, beware of that self-deception that thinks that giving a sermon a good listen is the same as giving it a good living. It's not the same. Beware of that pride that keeps you from ever hearing and believing the gospel because you're better than others. Beware of that pride that keeps you from ever seeing your splendid sins because your life is so squeaky clean of gross sins. People go to hell for splendid sins, beloved. Beware of that pride that makes a savior out of your self-righteousness, a savior out of your privileges, or a savior out of all your evidences until you finally perish without a savior at all. Beware of that self-love that keeps you from ever doing the hard work of godly repentance because it is so painful to the flesh to cut off hands and feet and to pluck out eyes. Better to go into life maimed than into hell whole. Hearing the word of God aright means to hear it for yourself as if you were the only person in the room. Anything less than that will at best endanger your Christian walk and at worst endanger your eternal soul. As Zophar's description of the consequences of impenitence are given to us very clearly in three parts this morning. The first consequence of impenitence, the failure to repent, the continuing on in sin, is one of failed expectations. Zophar says the eyes of the wicked will fail. When we hope for something, we set our eyes on it, don't we? We look up and we look out for it. We open our eyes with expectation. We look to the horizon. We look down the road. We wait for it. Our eyes are open. We're ready. And when the wicked refuse to turn to God and instead turn to their sin and continue in their sin, they do so because they're looking for something better from sin than they expect from God. They like what sin offers them. After all, they have all the promises of sin egging them on. There's the promises of happiness, of satisfaction, the promise of freedom, the promise of anonymity, the promise of peace, the promise of rest. How can God compete with these things? See, God calls for a surrender. Well, sin promises autonomy. God calls for obedience. Sin promises independence. God calls for a recognition of our creaturehood, but sin promises that we'll be like God. God calls for you to leave your sin. Sin promises to put you out of the reach of God. God says your sin will damn you. Sin says your sin will satisfy you. God says your sin will cost you. Sin says sin is free. God says sin's wages is death. Sin says, well, it's better to die for sin than to live without it. And God says sinners will perish eternally in hell. Sin says hell, if it even exists, will be a party. And the list goes on. And so the wicked sell themselves out to sin. The impenitent sell themselves out to sin. They fix their heart on sin's promises and they lift up their eyes looking for sin's payout to come down the pike at last. But their eyes will fail. Every single expectation of good will be disappointed. They flatter themselves with good hopes, both in this world and in the next, and not a single one of those hopes will be fulfilled. Because they've sold themselves out to a life of sin, and in their choice of a life of sin, they've cut themselves off necessarily from a life of good. You see, good is God's gift to the penitent, and the impenitent will never, ever taste of it. You can sooner, as Jesus says, gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles and good fruit from a diseased tree than you can gather good consequences from a life of sin. Which means even the good that they appear to have in this life, be it a good marriage, a happy family, riches, ease, and laughter, all of that comes with a curse attached to it. Comes with a hook in that worm. It comes with a sting in that tail. It's poison. Because the inviolable principle in God's world is this: wicked men will never obtain the good things they long for and run after. It will never happen. All their hopes will be fruitless. All their projects will be failures. All their labor will be in vain. Thus says the Lord. All their idols will fail them. All their vanities will run like oil between their fingers. All their lusts will never satisfy them. All their lies will leave them empty-handed. All their plots and schemes to secure themselves good here and glory hereafter will turn on them like a pit bull. Just think of Psalm 37. Listen to what the Lord says. The future of the wicked, which is all that they hope for, shall be cut off. And the arms of the wicked, all they leaned on for support, shall be broken. And even from Bildad's speech earlier in chapter 8 of Job, the hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. These are the words of God. Failed expectations. It's gone. And if the first consequence of impenitence is that every good they looked for shall not come to them, then the second consequence is that every evil they work so hard to avoid shall most certainly come to them. That's what Zophar means when he says all way of escape will be lost to them. You see, for all that sin promises, it always promises some measure of impunity. You're not going to have to pay for this. You're going to get away with this. It promises that no one will find out. It promises that we'll be able to talk our way out of it if they do. It promises that we've got a good excuse, we've got a watertight alibi, we've got a winning explanation. It's the voice of sin in Psalm 12, verse 4 that says, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? I can talk my way out of any trouble and into any good. That's sin. In Psalm 10, 11, it's sin that says, God's forgotten, he's hidden his face, he'll never see it, he won't call us to account. There's no judgment day. There's no comeuppance. After all, isn't this the preeminent promise of the anonymity of online sinning? That no one will know? That no one can find out? That the wages of sin can be escaped and even the consequences of impenitence and continuing in sin can be avoided because one's whole history of sin can be deleted? Oh God, that we might all have the words of David in Psalm 10, verse 14, engraved upon our hearts. But oh Lord, you do see, you do take notice of mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. Oh God, you do see. Oh, that God might give us the heart of Job in chapter 31, whose settled response to temptation was, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? How then can I turn aside from his way? And what shall I do when God rises up? And when he makes inquiry of me, what shall I answer him? Would that God would give us the heart of Joseph. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? But so it is, that this consequence is sure to follow a life of sin. Every way of escape will be lost. The judgment of God, long feared, will at last come. The wages of sin stored up will at last be paid out, and it's going to come heaps upon heaps. The way by which the wrath of God against sin is described in Scripture is as a dam shut up against pressing waters. Finally, that dam is going to break. The wrath of God is going to be poured out with a flood and a blow and a massive breaking in upon the wicked. Which is why you have the testimony in Revelation 6, when the Lamb comes, a cry to the very mountains to crush them, better to be crushed by the mountains. Because who can stand before the wrath of God and his Lamb? It is a bursting forth. A flood, the breaking of a dam. You see, they will not because they cannot escape the execution of the sentence passed on them by God, who says, as he does in Psalm 37, the wicked will perish. Transgressors will be altogether destroyed. That's the language of God. They can't outbrave it. They can't outrun it. They can't avoid it. They can't weasel their way out of it. They can't talk their way out of it. Their lips will not prevail but to condemn themselves. And they will be forced to say what David said. You are right when you judge. God's judgment will come. It must come because it cannot but come. You see, as Balaam said of God's promises to the righteous in Numbers 23:19, so may Zophar say of God's promises to the wicked. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God doesn't speak in jest. God is serious. And whatever that judgment may look like in this life, its consummation is put way beyond doubt in all of Scripture. The wicked will perish in the flames of hellfire forever. And the point being made here leads to this fact. Do what they may, promise themselves what they want, their hopes to escape hell at last will be lost to them. And the very hell they try to avoid will prove unavoidable. And it will be all the more miserable to them for the long life that they live trying to run from it. Yes, beloved, hell is real. Not because I say it is, but because God says it is. It's the just judgment of a holy God on sin and on every man and woman and boy and girl who live a life of sin and never turn from it to seek the mercy of God in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Hell is described by Jesus in Mark 9:48 as the place where the nagging worm of a wounded conscience does not die, and the fire of God's anger is never quenched. Jesus describes it in Matthew 25:30 as the outer darkness, filled with such intolerable pain and suffering that there is nothing there at all but weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it's described by the Lord as the lake of fire and sulfur, where people will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and the smoke of their torment will ascend for eternity. That's what the Lord says. And beloved, if those are the descriptions, if that's the metaphor, then how terrifying and ineffable is the reality. Words fail to be able to describe hell. These word pictures don't do justice to the reality. And dear friends, the point is this: hell is where the impenitent will go. It's the Lord himself who said it, and he said it twice. Twice in the same paragraph. If we don't repent, Luke 13 says, we will all perish. As Matthew Henry put it, those that won't fly to God for mercy in repentance will find it vain to think of flying from him in escape. God will catch up with the impenitent in the end. God will catch up with the wicked after all, and hell will unavoidably be their portion forever. A man may live his whole long life of impenitence and never receive an invoice for it. He may go through life indulging himself in sin, both public and private, and never see a bill. And that, of course, is what deceives him into thinking that sin is free. That God doesn't see. That God won't take him to task for it. And all that talk of hell, hell's not real. But just take one candid look at the cross. Just take one candid look at the cross and let it be put out of your mind forever that hell is not real. Look at the suffering of the innocent, spotless Son of God on Calvary, crying out in those hours of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at the agony, the soul agony of our blessed and beloved Savior when he bore the sin of his people and took their hell, when he was cast into outer darkness and there was nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth, and when he suffered and drank to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God against the church of the living God. And let it be put beyond doubt forever. Beloved, sin is not free. Sin is not free. Sin incurs the greatest and most costly debt possible. In fact, a single sin puts a man in such arrears with God that an eternity in hell won't be long enough to pay it off. Beloved, it was one sin that Adam committed that plunged the entire human race into sin and under condemnation. The whole human race, billions and billions and billions and billions of human beings, one sin put them under the curse of an eternal hell from which none but a Savior who bore that hell could deliver them. If that's what one sin can do, beloved, what in the world is the condition of a man who lives a whole life of impenitence? What is one day's worth of sin going to cost? What is one week's worth of sin going to cost? What is a life of sin going to cost a man? No wonder Jesus says, if you lose your soul, there is nothing that be given in exchange for it. The whole world is not of sufficient value to redeem the soul you have forfeited by sin. There simply aren't words to describe the utter terror and misery of the eternal hell of the impenitent. And in the amazing, unprecedented, and astounding mercy and grace of God, Jesus Christ was put forth, says Paul, by the Father's love to pay for all the sins of the penitent. He paid their entire bill. Their very hell was borne by Jesus Christ. He took it all. And he was able to say at the end of it all, it is finished. What grace, what love, what astounding grace, what amazing love. What glory and beauty is now in Christ when he took this upon himself for us. So that if you die this morning as an impenitent, with that bill unpaid by Christ, then, dear friend, you enter into eternity accountable for that bill yourself. And you'll be cast into hell, that miserable, torturous, eternal debtor's prison made for the devil and his angels, that very prison into which God justly will cast all those who choose to live a life for sin rather than him. That debtor's prison in which no debt ever gets paid. No one ever gets out. There is no release. There is no year of jubilee. There is no redeeming. Time's up. The door's closed. The day of grace is over. Dear church, there is only one way for sinners like you and me to get out of this life debt-free. And that is by casting ourselves right now onto the arms of God's mercy in Christ. Jesus was not joking when he said, he is the only way to the Father. There is life in him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or you perish. The Father knew what was coming when he graciously sent his Son into the world in order that all who believe on him should not perish in the hell that they deserve, but enjoy the gift of eternal life. And I am not wasting your time this morning when I remind you from Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 27, that if you foolishly try to go even one more day without repentance and you dare to die without Jesus Christ as your atoning Savior and sin bearer, there is no other sacrifice available for your sins. And you will meet, says the epistle, with a fearful judgment and a fury of that divine and eternal fire by which God will consume all his adversaries. You dare to die impenitent and see how it goes. You will meet with God out of Christ, who is a consuming fire. The third consequence of impenitence sums it all up when it says the wicked's only hope when he comes to the end of it all is to die. Now, of course, it's obvious that many wicked men go through life without trouble and die without fear. But we don't need to take this too literally. The point being made in Zophar's final words, and it's a truth that cannot be broken, is that whenever the consequence of impenitence falls on a man, either in this life or in the next or in both, his only hope will be to die and try to leave all his troubles behind him. But of course, going back to Zophar's initial words, that hope will never be realized, and that's just the point. A wicked man may wish to lay his body down so he can leave his troubles here. But because of his sin, he leaves life's troubles only to enter upon a far more troubled eternity in hell. And then in hell, he'll surely wish to die under the hand of God, to be utterly annihilated or consumed. But because of his infinite debt of sin, he won't be able to die. He will live under God's hellish judgment in the lake of fire as long as God lives upon the throne to mete it out, which is forever. So the wicked die a hopeless death and they enter a hopeless eternity. Because that's the very nature of hell. Hell is the great hope killer. A man's vain hope can live off of the strangest things in life. The smallest of crumbs can give a man hope. But no hope can find a single breath in hell. In his famous work called Inferno, Dante could not have been more right when he said, written over the gates of hell are these words, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Now put all this together, dear church. What does this final verse hold out? What do we have? It's very clear. Live in and die for a life of sin, and this is what God promises you. Not a single one of your hopes will be realized. Every single one of the evils you fear will come upon you. And the greatest of evils, hell itself, will be your eternal portion. So that when you come to die, all your hopes for good will give up the ghost, and a hopeless hell will be your eternal reward. Now, dear church, I know what you're thinking. Even as I began, you're thinking what some of Christ's followers thought in John 6. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And they left from following Jesus. But if it is true that it's a hard saying, then what if it's hard? A saying's worth is not to be judged by how easy it is to hear, but on whether it's true. If God was concerned for your comfort, then he would never tell you the truth. But since he's concerned for the welfare of your eternal soul, he tells you the truth, hard or not. And so as Jesus says in Revelation, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And as he also said, blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. We don't come to be lied to. We don't come to be deceived. What good is a doctor if he lies to you about your health? What good is a preacher if he lies to you about your soul and your standing before that eternal bar? The truth is truth, however it feels and however it comes. The Lord is more concerned about your welfare than he is your comfort. Your comfort will come soon enough. Embrace the truth, and comfort is sure to follow. In fact, comfort will fill your eternity. But reject the truth for its hardness. You choose a hard heart instead. And you will rue the day you ever rejected that truth. And you will do so for eternity. Beloved, who can't see that a life of sin doesn't pay the good we hope for? There's absolutely nothing good that can come out of a life of sin. Sin is a murderer that caresses you with the right hand only to stab you in the gut with the left. To live a life of sin is to live under the curse of the law of God and the wrath of the God of that law. To live in sin is to eat down a curse with every morsel and drink down a curse with every sip. To live in sin, give yourself to a life of sin. There's a curse in your cup. There's a curse on your table. There's a curse in your home. There's a curse in your bed. There's a curse in every part of life when you live in and for sin. To live a life of sin is to live as heir to all the plagues written in the book of God. And it says there that God's anger will smoke against that man forever. Who in his right mind, beloved, who in his right mind would live in sin when these are the consequences of it? Is this a life worth living? Is it a blessing to live under a curse? Can it be heavenly to live a hellish life? Can it in any way be good to live so badly? Is it wise, beloved, to live so foolishly? This is fire and water, beloved. You can't mix these things. No good can ever, will ever come from a life of sin. Sin can't produce good. It brings a curse. It brings guilt and shame and harm and hurt and death and eternal damnation if not repented of. Who can see that a life of sin doesn't pay the good we hope for, but then furthermore, who can't see that a life of sin will most surely pay out the evil we hope to avoid? This is what God says. However long a sinner lives, however pleasant his life may be, when the sinner comes to die, death will be the end of all of his best comforts, and it will be the beginning of all of his worst woes. His hell is just beginning. The very sins he loved so much in life will be the worst of his torments in eternity. And all that he thought were his friends will prove to be his enemies, and he'll have no friends at all. There's no friendship in hell. There's no love and kindness in hell. The very ones whom you led astray will be your greatest tormentors. It'll be your greatest misery and woe that you led this wife astray, that child astray, that friend astray. It's bad enough that we destroy our own lives, but oh, the damage we do to those who look to us. The curse of God upon such a one for a life of sin will be paid out in eternal blows. God's wrath will be an eternally consuming fire. He'll be in such a place of torment and misery and regret and pain that he'll want nothing more in hell than to die. And yet he'll never see death. The very power of God will sustain him in order that the very justice of God can destroy him forever. Why in the world would anyone be so foolish as to hold out in a life of sin until the bill comes? Especially when Christ stands forth in the gospel to take that bill and to write across it in his own blood, paid in full. Why would we be so foolish to carry on in sin each day and then to die in such arrears to God's justice when we know that we'll never be able to pay what we owe? The scripture says, who can endure the everlasting burnings, beloved? No man can endure hell, and yet he must endure it. No sinner can ever pay his debt, and yet he must pay it and be forever paying it. This is hell, beloved. And what ground is there? What ground is there anywhere to believe that God won't forgive sin? What ground is there to believe that Jesus Christ won't save when it is God who sent his Son into the world to be the Savior? He sent his Son so that you could be forgiven, and Christ gave his life so that you could be washed. Christ suffered hell so that you could not, so that you would be spared. For God's sake, beloved, leave your sin and go to Christ for forgiveness. Leave your life of sinning and yield yourself to a life of repenting. No longer run from God, run to God and from sin, beloved. Be done with it. Because if you're not killing it, it'll be killing you. We live in a day when men sin so boldly and greedily that you would think they were afraid hell's gates would be closed before they got there. How manfully do men sin today? How boldly, how crassly, how openly, carelessly, gloriously do men sin today, as if hell wouldn't let them in. Would to God that these fearful promises would rescue men out of their cursed course and bring them to Jesus. Because no good's going to come of such sinning. But it's not just out there, beloved. We also live in a day when the church is filled with those who put their confidence in an external righteousness and never stop to consider how easy it is to go from church to hell. Beloved, remember that among the 10 virgins in the same pew, 5 were foolish and perished eternally. Remember that where 2 are found grinding at the same mill in the Lord's return, only 1 will be taken and the other left. Remember that many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these great things in your name? Only to hear Christ say, depart from me, I never knew you. You are a worker of iniquity. Remember that among the 12 disciples, 1 was not true for all that he did. And as Christ said, beloved, remember Lot's wife. She appeared on the outside to be as righteous as Lot, but she proved impenitent at the last, and she perished because of it. Now, I wouldn't have any weak believer made weaker by this sermon. So remember that no harm ever comes from self-examination when a better sight of your sins only drives you to lay a tighter grip on Christ alone. Beloved, those should be welcome winds that lead you to tighten your grip on the mainmast. That's a welcome storm. And I would say to every believer who thinks himself strong this morning that we're only as strong in faith as we are repentant of sin. Take an honest look at what you do with your sin every day, and you'll know just how weak your faith is. Don't boast of your strength. Live a life of repentance, and the boasting will be done on its own. And I pray that every sleeping professor would wake up this morning and be truly and soundly converted to Jesus Christ before you sleep your way right into hell. How many will be left in the pew when Jesus comes? how many from the very churches, beloved, will not be gathered on the right of Christ with his sheep? To how many will the Lord actually say, I never knew you? For all your claims of knowing me, I never knew you. To how many who owned him by mouth will our Lord say, you never visited me, you never fed me, you never clothed me? It's the church that needs to be warned, beloved. It's the church. Let the gospel go forth around the world, but let it ever be preached in the church, where it's so easy to come in and profess, and it's so easy to put a name on a roll, and it's so easy to sit in a pew. Beloved, don't deceive yourself. Don't count your church membership as your salvation. Don't count your baptism as your salvation. See that there is true faith and true repentance, or you are lost. Rest not in anything but in a sound conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ from a life of sin. If your life has not radically changed from what it was with regard to sin on the one hand and Jesus on the other, then you're not converted. And if you can comfortably live with a profession of salvation in a life of sin, you're not converted. Don't be deceived. The last thing you need to do is to deceive yourself any further. Better to be saved today after all than to be lost at the end. Better to think you were saved for the last 20 or 30 years and finally really be converted than to never be converted at all because you never cared to look deep enough. Beloved, look for the foundation. Don't just look at the house. How many beautiful houses and castles are built on sand? They look the same. They look better than others. But they're going to fall. And a profession that is not built on a true possession of Christ will fall. And great will be the fall of it because it fell out of the pew itself. Thomas Watson once said, there's no heavier burden to go to hell with than when you're weighed down by thousands of sermons. It's the last thing you want on your conscience in an eternal misery. What else is left to be said this morning, beloved, but what a Savior? What a Savior. That Jesus Christ would hold out his hands, offering forgiveness, not just to sinners, but even to the impenitent. That if they would yet turn, even now, from their impenitence, however long, that he would save them. Promising even to the chief of sinners a full pardon and an eternal salvation. What a Savior. And what a fool. What a fool that sinner is. And especially the impenitent. That he'll hold out still and not turn to Jesus. What a fool to choose death over life. Hell over heaven. Wages over a gift. Especially when God sent his only begotten Son, that all those for whom death and hell are justly deserved may, but for a turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, just but for a turn, have eternal life and a home in heaven in his loving fellowship forever. Beloved, don't die a fool. Don't live a fool until you die a fool. There is one way. There is one Savior. And it is only through the doors of faith and repentance that you will come to embrace him. And if you've not done that, then you don't know him. And you're in the worst possible condition. See to your salvation, beloved. Close with Christ. If you've never closed with him, close with him today. Refuse to live another day without being absolutely certain that it could be your last and it'd be all right. Think not of whether another is saved. Think not of whether your wife or husband or children are saved. Think for yourself. Where will you be when the Savior comes? Where would you be if he came today? to take his people home. What would he say to you? Come and enter in. Welcome. Or I never knew you. Don't let this question go unanswered. The most important question our Savior asked of his disciples, and he asked of you, who do you say that I am? Be sure of who Jesus is to you today. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, blessed is your crown. Blessed, O Lord, is your bleeding head. Blessed are those bleeding hands and side and feet which bled for the life of your church. Blessed are you, Lord Jesus, that you suffered and died and rose again and took your throne, that you may be the head of your church, the Savior of sinners. All glory be to you this day. That you are not just able to save sinners, able to redeem the lost, to deliver the enslaved, but that you are most willing to do so. Indeed, you came freely, voluntarily. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. Those are your words. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and oh, that it were accomplished. Those were your words. Oh, Lord Jesus, how you long to lay down your life. How you long to shed that cleansing blood and to fill a fountain so full of redeeming blood that all the lambs may come and wash. Lord Jesus, your heart is out toward us this day. You have opened your heart to us, even in these warnings given to the impenitent. Yet filling it, O Lord, and joined with it is just this, a call to all who would repent. Let the fool continue in his impenitence until he dies, but let all who hear it, let all to whom the word has come this morning, let him turn. Turn every boy and girl and man and woman unto you this day. Let all embrace you as Savior. Pour your love into their heart, O God, and save them. Pray that you would save the lost today, Lord Jesus, that you would turn the impenitent, awaken the slumbering, confront the self-deceived with the truth, yes, the hard truth, break that hard heart with the hammer of your word until there is nothing but dust. Make sin abhorrent to your children and drive us all, even by the strong words of this message, drive us all to cling ever tighter onto Jesus and by faith, and to cut our sins off by a sound repentance, Lord. How easy it is to think of others this morning, but let us think of ourselves alone. Where do we stand? Let us be sure of our souls. Let us close with Christ, each man for himself today. And let us go forth from this place rejoicing in the mercy of God in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.